A few weeks ago, I pointed out that from John chapter 1, verse 19, through John chapter 11, verse 46, John uses stories, real life stories, to show us that Jesus is God in human flesh, that he's both human and divine. The first chapter has four stories, of which the first two center around John the Baptist. And John uses John the Baptist, because John the Baptist gives evidence that Jesus is both human and divine. The third story includes John the Baptist, but the focus of the third and fourth story is on those who, we would say from a sincere heart and godly life, who were looking for the Messiah. And in finding him, they followed him. But the important part of those second two stories is that upon finding Jesus, either those seeking him declared him to be the Christ, which again John is using to show us that he is the Messiah, or Jesus does something that manifests his own deity. We're pretty close to finishing chapter 1, and we will today. Because we're going to finish this fourth story today, which we began last Sunday. And in the process of finishing this fourth story, I want us to consider three things, though we'll talk about a few more than that, but the three important points that I would like us to consider is the use of spiritual eyes and ears to discern the presence and power of God in the circumstances of life. So we'll look at that. The use of spiritual eyes and ears to discern the presence and power of God in the circumstances of life. Second thing is that we will talk about the reality, the fact that experiencing the presence and power of God does not guarantee faith in God or obedience to his will. And the third thing is a look at what we should build our faith on, which is the character of God, if we're going to have firm, steadfast faith for daily living. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will start at verse 47 of John 1 and work our way through the end of the chapter, which is verse 51. Father God, this is your scripture. You have provided it for us. Speak to us through it. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm starting at verse 47 because it gives you the whole story, though we're only going to look at 50 and 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi," or teacher, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I want to begin by focusing on two short phrases in verse 51 that are of interest in relation to studying the Bible, but are not that useful for making us more like Christ. So this is more of an interest focus. The first phrase that I want to bring to your attention is the two-word combination, which is translated in the New American Standard Bible as "truly, truly," and as "verily, verily" in the King James Version, which you're probably familiar with. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and as "I tell you the truth" in the New International Version. This two-word combination is found only in the Gospel of John. and it appears 25 times. Its purpose is to emphasize that what follows is either already true or will come true. And either way, it is of vital importance to the reader. The second phrase is the title, Son of Man, which appears 13 times in John, 30 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, and 26 times in Luke. In most every case, the phrase Son of Man, the title Son of Man, is used by Jesus himself in referring to himself. And in most every case, this title points to Jesus' humanity and his humility. In fact, where Son of Man is used, Jesus could just as easily refer to himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, or Emmanuel, but he doesn't. He refers to himself with a much more humble title, one which shows him to be human rather than divine, Son of Man. For example, when a scribe said that he would follow Jesus wherever Jesus might go, Jesus responded by acknowledging his situation, his own situation. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8:19-20. And I'm sure you already know this, but just to remind you that possibly the best scripture description of the combined qualities of Christ's humanity and humility come from Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he describes Christ as both the servant of God and in service to mankind. All right, moving on to the end of verse 51, Jesus says, "You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And there are four things I want to point out about this statement. And three of them are the primary focus of today's teaching. First, it's probable that Jesus was using a word picture from Jacob's dream to make the point that Nathanael would see even greater things than Christ saying, "I saw you under the fig tree." And the story of Jacob's dream is told in Genesis 28, and the specific part that it appears Jesus draws from is verses 11 and 12. Genesis 28 and 11 through 12, let me read that. "Jacob came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Now, the second thing I want to point out is that it seems reasonable to conclude that Jesus' description of the greater things Nathanael would see would be seen or discerned through spiritual eyes, not physical eyes. Just as the ascending and descending angels in Jacob's dream were a spiritually perceived reality and not a physical reality. Now, before I support that, I do want to remind you that spiritually discerned realities are no less real than realities seen with human eyes or heard with human ears or touched with human hands. Even if people say, "I don't believe that," it makes them no less real. All right, now if you're wondering if there's any support for concluding that Jesus was talking about a spiritually perceived reality when he spoke of the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, yes, there is support for that. And one of the primary supports is the fact that nowhere in the Gospel of John is it recorded that the disciples saw literal angels ascending and descending on Jesus. And if you want to look through all four Gospels, just look up the word angel in concordance and go through the Gospels, and you'll see that, in fact, not much is said about the disciples seeing the angels with Christ himself. However, in a spiritually discerned way, the disciples did see, we could say, the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, because what they did see was the presence and power of God manifested through the signs and wonders Jesus performed and the words Jesus spoke. In the scripture, they're spoken of only as signs, but that word signs actually means attesting miracles or things that affirm, support, attesting miracles. So in other words, just as Jacob could honestly say after waking from his dream, and this is a quote from Genesis 28, verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place." So Jacob had this dream, he wakes up and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." So the disciples could honestly say that surely God is in this place from watching Jesus do signs and wonders and listening in to him give the messages that he gave. For example, when Jesus turned the water to wine, and we'll get there in the near future because that's at the beginning of chapter 2, John tells us that this was the first sign that Jesus performed, the first of many, actually. And this particular sign showed Jesus' deity. And as a result, John says in John 2:11, the disciples believed in him. Now you may be thinking that since the disciples saw that the water had been turned into wine, it means they saw a physical manifestation. And in a way that's true, but stick with me here. What they saw was the end result of the power of God manifested through Jesus. My point being, the disciples did not see the angels of God ascending and descending. Or in other words, they did not see the actual turning of the water to wine. They knew water had been poured into the containers, and they knew what was drawn out was wine, but they didn't see the process of the change. They only saw the results of God's presence and power in action. Now, the point I want to make here is, in spite of that, because of their spiritual discernment, they attributed the results to God's presence and power acting in and through Jesus Christ. They believed, John says. All right, so why am I telling you this? My reason for bringing this up is because we have experiences in life which produce results that are just as unexplainable from a human and scientific perspective as how the water was turned into wine. How did that happen? Disciples could only say God did it. And if we see the end results of such things only through human eyes, if we look at the unexplainable only through human eyes, or hear about them only through human ears, or hold that there must be another explanation, a scientific explanation, or there's got to be a way to explain this, and the result of that is we will miss seeing that the presence and power of God has been manifested in that place. Or, in Jesus' words, we'll miss seeing the angels of God ascending and descending. But if we will look and listen from a spiritual perspective. That is, with spiritually discerning eyes and spiritually discerning ears, we will know with some certainty, at least, that though unseen, it is God's presence and power that has brought about the result, which we can see. God has been, still is, in that place. So why does this matter? Well, the common result of discerning God's presence and power is stronger faith. The more we see God at work and realize it is God at work, the stronger our faith. And the stronger our conviction that God is working to bring good out of situation after situation. And the greater our inner peace and our patience as we wait on God to work. Now, just as an aside, John goes on from the story about changing the water to wine. He goes on from that story, which provides the first sign that Jesus does, to include 15 more signs in the rest of his stories. So there's 15 more to go before we get through chapter 11. And though he includes these signs to show that Jesus is God with us, I believe that we can learn about God's presence and power from them and get better at discerning through spiritual eyes God's presence and power in our world today. The third thing I want to point out from the end of verse 51, the words that Jesus spoke about the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, is this. We know that signs and wonders, or words spoken from Christ's own lips, including those recorded in the four Gospels, do not guarantee faith in God or obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. Nor does it guarantee increased faith in those who already believe, or a settled conviction that God is good, or confidence that God is bringing good out of every situation. We can resist. We can harden our heart. We can nurture distrust. We don't have to believe. But we can, if we will. For example, the Jewish religious leaders began persecuting Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Rather than looking at that situation through spiritual eyes in the sense of God is at work, this is awesome, they looked at it through their human religious eyes and saw Jesus breaking the rules. And their solution was to persecute him. John chapter 5, verse 16. When Jesus responded after being asked why he broke the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath, part of his answer included the statement that God was his Father, thus making himself equal to God, John chapter 5, 18. And as a result, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. So they went from persecuting him to wanting to kill him because of a sign he performed. Another example is after feeding the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, Jesus perceived that the crowd was intending to come and take him by force to make him king. So he withdrew, left the crowd, and went to the mountain to be alone, John 6:15. However, the crowd, being intent on finding him, ultimately found him. And having seen the miracle through human eyes of feeding these 5,000 people, they wanted Jesus to continue feeding them earthly food. To which Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." Lord, you saw the signs, but you didn't spiritually discern them. You looked at them through physical eyes only. So you seek me not because you saw the signs and discerned the spiritual, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So we can see the signs of God's presence and still only take the human perspective. All right, I could go on and give other examples, but I will end with something John said in John chapter 12, verse 37. Though Jesus had performed many signs before them, in front of them, for them to see, yet they were not believing in him. So why am I telling you this? Just to remind you that signs and wonders are definitely an effective way to draw a crowd. Jesus drew large crowds with signs and wonders. And when you draw a crowd, the gospel can be proclaimed in the hearing of many people. However, performing signs and wonders do not guarantee that salvation will take place or people will move towards transformed lives. And so, there are those in our Christian community who want to use things like signs and wonders to draw a crowd to preach the gospel. And I am not speaking against that wholesale or saying it's wrong in and of itself. Yet what I want to do is encourage us to depend on the right kind of things if we're going to pursue evangelism, and especially in the hopes of having effective evangelism. So first of all, let us depend on a godly life in ourselves. If we are going to go out and evangelize, let us have a godly life in ourselves and depend on that, because it is a godly life in ourselves that makes us useful to God. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. And it enables us to have a light that shines so that those who see that light are inclined to give glory to God and see his worthiness. Second, let us depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit to convict and to draw people to faith in God. All of the whatever else we might bring to the process can never accomplish what the Holy Spirit can accomplish. Third, let us depend on the power of the living Word. Let us use the Word of God to speak to those around us. Because the living Word is powerful. It is able to cut through the lies and self-deception of unbelievers, those who have never heard and those who are resistant. Fourth, let us depend on wise, thoughtful, persistent prayer. Let us plead our case with God. Jesus said, pray that God would send forth reapers. Let us pray about the reaping. And finally, let us depend on the fact that there is no such thing as effective evangelism if effective means getting the results you want. If effective means sowing good seed, then there is effective evangelism. But if effective is only measured by how many repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is no effective method. Jesus wasn't effective when measured from that perspective. But when effective means being a consistent and persistent witness to whomever will listen and sowing good seed wherever we can, then let us depend on that. And the Holy Spirit, and the power of the living Word, and prayer to get the job done. The fourth and final thing that I want to point out about Jesus' statement in verse 51 is that, first of all, it hinges on my last point, which is not everyone is brought to faith by signs and wonders, so keep that truth in mind. Secondly, it also hinges on something stated back in verse 48, where Nathanael asked how Jesus knew him. And Jesus explained by saying, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That leads us to verse 49, where Nathanael responds with, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Which leads us to verse 50, where Jesus says, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe?" And then Jesus talks about seeing the greater things, angels ascending and descending. All right, remembering that signs and wonders do not guarantee faith in God or the kind of faith that produces a godly life, what is Jesus' question asking? "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" That's his question. Well, what is he asking? What he's asking is, do you believe, Nathanael, because you saw the miracles? Well, what's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. In fact, signs and wonders ought to influence us toward faith in God, toward trust in Christ for salvation, and the kind of obedience that produces a godly life. But as the scriptures make clear, signs and wonders do not guarantee faith in God that's steadfast, or the pursuit of a godly life that's persistent. Therefore, though faith based on miracles is good, we know that such faith is prone to weaken or dwindle when miracles do not continue to happen. And sadly, there are those who need recurring miracles or a sense of the presence of God to maintain ongoing faith. Let them go through a dry period, or let them go through hard times when it appears God is not acting on their behalf, and they begin to distrust. They begin to wonder why God is not acting as he ought. So what does that mean? That means there must be a better basis for our faith than signs and wonders. And the best, the firmest, most steadfast foundation for Christian faith is the character of God. Believe not just because you see the signs. Believe because you trust in the character of God. Now, I want to say once more that faith in God based on witnessing his presence and power through some miraculous sign or hearing a spirit-empowered message is good faith. There's nothing wrong with it. But to have a faith that is unshakable, that is reliable through the good times and the bad times, to have a faith that holds tight to the conviction that you are safe in God's hands, regardless of the circumstances, to have that kind of faith, you need a faith that is built on God's character, his unchanging character, the belief that God is good. So what is your faith built on? Why do you believe? See, that's what Jesus was asking Nathanael. Why do you really believe? How steadfast and sure is your faith when being challenged by trials and tribulations? Do you ponder that God is not worthy of your trust during certain times of life, during certain circumstances? Again, if our faith is primarily built on God's miraculous interventions or provision or healing or even the promise of eternal life, then we will be tempted, maybe even easily tempted, to unbelief or mistrust when times are difficult and God seems absent. And we all will pass through times like that. It's when our faith is built on God's character that regardless of the circumstances, our faith remains steadfast and sure. Now, there's a number of examples in the Bible of faith based on the character of God, but I just want to give you two, and we'll end with this. First, Job's faith was built on God's character, and we know this to be true because he said that even if God should slay him, he would continue to trust in God. Job 13:15. And even when his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, he chose to keep trusting in God. Second, in the New Testament, there's a story about the Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter who was imploring Jesus to heal her daughter. When Jesus said it wasn't good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, what he was saying is that it's not good to take the miracles reserved for the Israelites and throw them to the Gentiles. Her response to that statement by Jesus shows her faith in the character of Jesus. For she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Matthew 15:27. Or in other words, she believed Christ's character was such that he would allow her to get close enough to the table to eat the crumbs that fell to the floor. And of course he did, because he healed her daughter. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. This is not just a description of the activities of God. This is a description of the character of God. May we build our faith on his character and not only his actions.